I'd like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We will be going there in just a moment. Acts chapter 18. Very grateful for your presence here. Hope the things we have to say are consistent with God's word and might be such to edify you in his service. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, traveling with Silas and Timothy, came to a place called Corinth and established a congregation there. Now, Corinth is a small segment of land that connects larger bodies, and so ships could come from the west or from the east to this small segment of land, and they could trade their products back and forth, and so it was a very popular place to be as far as trade goes. In the book Talk Through the Bible, Boa and Wilkinson say of Corinth, this cosmopolitan center thrived on commerce, entertainment, vice, and corruption. Pleasure seekers came there to spend their money on a holiday from morality. Corinth became so notorious for its evils that the term Corinthiazomai, to act the Corinthian, became a synonym for debauchery and prostitution. Now, we might think of places in our own country that have similar reputations. Las Vegas used to like to advertise what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That is, you can go there and commit as much sin as you want, and they'll never tell anybody about it. Has kind of been toned down because of some shootings and things that have taken place there. But that was their idea. New Orleans is famous for Mardi Gras, a week-long celebration where you do as much wickedness as you can because Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and then Lent starts where you have to be good. And so you get all your wickedness done the week before. San Francisco, famous for having a homosexual population. That's all acceptable there. And we could go on with other places. Chicago's popular for shootings and so on and so forth. But we recognize there are places in the world that we really wouldn't be comfortable being. Corinth seems to be one of those places in the ancient world. The goddess Aphrodite was worshipped in Corinth. They had a great temple to her, and there were consecrated prostitutes known as priestesses. If you wanted to worship Aphrodite, you would go in and make your donation and have sex with one of these women. And that would be considered your worship to the goddess Aphrodite. The Bible itself tells us about the wickedness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As Paul begins in verse 9 to say, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This long list of terrible behavior said, this is what was going on in Corinth. This was what was in your life prior to the gospel coming to you. And as Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he talks about problems they had. We might well understand these problems if you consider their background, if you consider their surroundings. Fornication was a common everyday practice. And so as he's talking to them about problems going on in the church, he mentions that you're carnal, physically minded. And because of that carnality, they're dividing. We're going to follow this preacher. We're going to follow that preacher. They're taking one another to court. You took away my lawnmower. I'm going to sue you for it. You know, and things like that were taking place. Idolatry was part of their normal behavior. And now they have to decide, can we eat meat offered to idol or should we avoid it? And what if my brother feels differently about it? There are a lot of questions about marriage in chapter 7. Should I divorce my spouse because she didn't become a Christian and I did? Should I divorce my spouse because I'm supposed to be celibate like Paul is? And they have all these kinds of questions. Their abuse of spiritual gifts, the very gifts the Holy Spirit gave them so they might build up and edify the church, they're dividing the church with as they're saying, my gift's better than your gift, my gift's better than yours. And so they're fighting back and forth about all these various things because of who they are, because of their background, because they really haven't quite adjusted to what it is to be a Christian. Well, Paul came to this city, and he received encouragement at Corinth that we don't see him receiving anywhere else. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." We don't have record of Jesus talking to Paul for any other congregation's situation. But there, this time he tells him, "Be not afraid." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being afraid? This guy was as bold and as strong and fearless as anybody we can talk about in the Bible. And yet Jesus is telling him, don't be afraid, obviously because Paul was afraid. But he was told to speak and hold not thy peace. You keep on preaching in Corinth. And then he explains to him why he doesn't need to be afraid. Number one, for I am with thee. If Jesus is with you, you don't have anything to worry about. But number two, he says, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now, Paul has been run out of town and beat up and threatened and all sorts of things. But here he's told nobody's going to hurt you. What a nice promise that would be from a guy who's got his track record. Then he goes on to say number three, for I have much people in this city. And that sounds like an unusual statement to make because Paul hasn't converted a lot of people yet. But see, it doesn't matter. Jesus knows all things. He knows who's going to be converted. And I've got people, they just have to hear the word, and then they'll be Christians. They'll be backing you up once you teach them the truth. And so Jesus gives them this instruction not to be afraid. Be of good courage here. Now, as I mentioned, this is the only record of such an encouragement from Jesus that Paul received. And you might wonder as to why, because Paul has been rejected by Jews before. This is one of the things that's going to happen in Corinth. He's going to be rejected by the Jews, but that's not the first time that happened. In the previous chapter, the Thessalonian Jews rejected him. Verse 5 says, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all that city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. They were looking to persecute the Christians. And as Paul escaped from Thessalonica and went to Berea, and remember, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with all readiness. Well, that was working fine for a little while, but then the Jews from Thessalonica shows up, verse 13. But when the Jews of the Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these Jews were making their mission in life to keep running Paul out of towns. And so then Paul goes on to Athens, and then after that, Corinth, where we find him. This is not the first time that Paul, after being rejected by the Jews, had to turn his attention to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, verse 46, this is Paul preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. Could not think of the word Pisidia. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to the Jews, but seeking ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul was rejected by the Jews in other places. Paul had to go to the Gentiles, people that he's really kind of unfamiliar with at other times. But never did he need the encouragement of Jesus Christ in order to do so. Never was he afraid before, apparently. And you wonder, what was it about Corinth that was such a scary thing? And I have to think it's because it was such a worldly environment. And as he goes to the Jews in the synagogue and tries to teach them, he's got a little bit of a familiarity with them. These are people who do respect that there is one true God, and they do respect the law of Moses and the Old Testament, and so he's got that commonality with them. But when they reject the gospel and he has to go to the Gentiles, he's meeting a kind of Gentile he's not ever met before. These guys are so tremendously worldly and wicked that he's just wondered, how could the gospel ever be planted in such a place? He needed the encouragement of Jesus to keep going. Now, if you're in Acts 18, We're going to read through the first 18 verses just to give you the details of what happened. Then we'll make a few points and the lesson will be yours. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. We read, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Now what this is telling us is the Apostle Paul does not have any monetary support from any churches. He has come to Corinth. There's not a church yet established there. No one else on the outside is supporting him as of yet. And so he's got to get himself a secular job. And he finds these two Jews that were thrown out of Rome by the emperor. And since all three of them knew how to make tents, they all worked together. Now, we're not told whether Priscilla and Aquila were Christians or not at this point. I suspect they were not, and Paul converted them through their secular arrangement, one with another. But that's speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us. Verse 4 and 5. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." I believe the way Paul did this is he would go into a synagogue and he would talk to them about what does the Old Testament teach about what the Christ is going to be like. And he would probably quote passages like Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering of Savior and various things about being born in Bethlehem from Micah and other Old Testament references to give these people an idea what the Christ should look like when he shows up. And then when his partner showed up, Paul got bold and identified exactly who that Christ was. "This Christ that I'm telling you about, that's Jesus, someone who's already come and has already established himself, and then he's going to see whether these people receive him or not." Now, the Jews have a tendency to reject the idea that the Messiah has already come, and there's somebody they should still look for, and so that's kind of the reaction we get from them, a rejection of what it is Paul has to say. Verse 6, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles." And so because the Jews rejected the teaching of the gospel, Paul goes to the Gentiles, those very worldly, wicked, backward people. And that's where the concerns start to come to him, I suspect. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So this man was likely a Jew worshiping God, became a Christian, and he lived nearby the synagogue. Verse 8 says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." The same way everyone is saved, they were saved. They believed and were baptized. Crispus is mentioned in particular. Crispus is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. You recall where Paul was talking about he's glad that he didn't baptize very many because the people that were being baptized by certain individuals were claiming allegiance to them. "We are followers of Cephas, we are followers of Paul," and so on. And he said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you so you wouldn't form these false allegiances." But he does mention, "I did baptize Crispus," as one of those individuals that he did baptize. Chief ruler of the synagogue, left his role in Judaism to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." I'm confident that he's growing in confidence this whole time he's here, seeing the fulfillment of what it is Jesus said to him. Nobody's hurting him or harming him. Well, we do have one potential conflict that comes up then at the end of our reading. Beginning in verse 12. "And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him unto the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And I don't know exactly why they're doing it at this time. Paul's there for a year and a half, and they're not doing anything, and all of a sudden they start. I suspect Galileo just got appointed, and they think this might be a Roman guy who will agree with us. And so Galileo takes his place as deputy. The Jews grab hold of Paul, bring him in, and charge him, saying he's teaching men to worship God in a different way than what the Bible teaches. It's not according to the Old Testament law. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, in defense of himself then, Galileo said unto the Jews, if it were a manner of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should here bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matter. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Galileo basically saying, I don't want anything to do with this. This is all something about your custom and superstitions, and it has nothing to do with lewd behavior. He hasn't done any kind of wickedness. And I can imagine somebody doing lewd behavior in Corinth and getting arrested for it. That's a normal behavior around there. But he's saying, this guy hasn't done anything that violates Roman law, and so what are you bringing him to me for? And he drove him out of there, had no use for him. Well, then we have a curious thing said in verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And there's real confusion as to what exactly is going on here. We got the Jews that were driven from the judgment seat, and then we got the Greeks that are pounding on Sosthenes, and people get confused as to what exactly is happening. And I think some of the versions render it a different rendering as well as to who's doing the beating. But basically two schools of thought on the subject. One is that Sosthenes is a Christian being abused by the Jews. Since they couldn't get Galileo to get involved in it, they thought they'd take matters into their own hands, and so they started beating on Sosthenes. Well, Sosthenes was a Christian, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He's with Paul writing the letter to the Corinthians. But I don't think Sosthenes is a Christian at this point. My view of it is he is the ruler of the synagogue, so he's the representative of the Jews, and the Gentiles, who didn't like the idea of the Jews usurping authority, acting like they could come to the Romans and demand justice for something, decided to put the Jews in their place. And so they grabbed the most prominent Jew they could find, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and the Jews were not doing it, but the Greeks, the Gentiles, were beating up that man. Now, that's what I think was happening. And then after that, Paul converted him, and he becomes a Christian, and therefore he's with Paul in writing the letter. Now, you can disagree with that. That's purely up to you. But that's where the question comes as to who's doing the beating and why they're doing the beating. But I think it's just the Gentiles who don't like the idea that these Jews were kind of usurping authority, acting like they've got some kind of rights in our city when they didn't feel that they did. Finally then, verse 18, we read, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. You know, it seems to me if the Jews were beating up on people, Paul would be the one they'd want to beat up on and make it uncomfortable for him to be there. But he's not touched, so I really think it's the Gentiles beating up on the Jewish ruler. But we're told he tarried there a good while after that, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, we're not told anything more about this vow. But my speculation is he had made some kind of vow to God that if you will protect me while I'm in Corinth, if you will take care of me through this, then I will be faithful to you and shave my head after I leave this place. I don't know exactly the particulars of such a vow. But it was something like that, it seems, and I very much suspect it was connected with Corinth because he had such a great fear of that place. Well, going back to the idea of the encouragement at Corinth, we looked at this text in the library when we were studying together with people there, and it impressed me with the many ways that Paul was encouraged in this place that was so frightening to him. One thing he'd be encouraged by would be friends, members. Priscilla and Aquila were not Christians, perhaps, when they first met Paul, but they obviously became Christians from other things that are said about them later on. And these two people who worked with him and lived with him very much would be of encouragement and strength to them. Paul later says they laid down their necks for him. They were willing to die to protect Paul. Silas and Timothy, when they showed up, that gave him great boldness. Up till then, he was just explaining what the Christ would be like, how you can see the Christ from the Old Testament perspective. But when his friends showed up, then the boldness came. Then he said, the Christ I've been telling you about, that's Jesus. And he brought them to the knowledge of truth of the gospel. Paul was also encouraged by success. As we read of Justice, we read of Crispus, we read a great many Corinthians believed and were baptized. Our converts in the world would be of great encouragement to him as he recognized that he is accomplishing God's will, and those many people God said are in the city are starting to show up as the gospel is brought to them. The vision and promise from the words of Jesus Christ, nobody's going to hurt you, I'm with you, there's much people in this city. All of these things would give him great strength and encouragement. The government not interfering. You know, we don't want the government to do anything for us. We just kind of want them to stay out of our way as we do what God wants us to do. You know, nonprofit status is a nice thing, but you know, we're not expecting a whole lot of help from the government. Just let us do what God wants us to do. And this government official was basically of the disposition, I don't want to get involved in it. You Christians and Jews have a conflict. Well, so what? It has nothing to do with breaking the law or Rome. Get out of my face. And so he was not going to take the Jews' side in this and persecute the Christians. And then the vow, likely made about the church in Corinth and God taking care of him as he went through the dangers of that particular place. All of these things would encourage the Apostle Paul. And the fact of the matter is, the very exact same things encourage us today. We are encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ that are doing the right thing and telling us words of encouragement and strengthening us. We are encouraged when we convert somebody to Christ. There's nothing that gets a church more hopped up than somebody being baptized. We get excited about that. Somebody has responded to the Lord's invitation. That excites us. That pushes us forward. We do not have a vision and promise coming from Jesus personally, but we've got the written word of God. And as we read it, it encourages us to keep doing the things we ought to be doing. When the government chooses to not interfere in our business, we appreciate that so much. And we're grateful that those people that are elected that don't have the same moral values we do at least don't interfere or try to make some laws that prevent us from doing what it is we need to do in God's service. And of course, we don't make vows like this today, but we do make commitments. When we get baptized into Christ, we make a commitment. When we come forward, we renew that commitment. We're saying we're going to serve you faithfully all the way to the end. And so these are the things that I think encourage Paul at Corinth and things that encourage us. And we need to work hard at being the source of encouragement to others as we recognize they might get discouraged from time to time over various things that are happening. God's word is the power that brings salvation. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Did you realize that God's power is so prominent through the word that you can put it in something as wicked as Corinth and a church will still be born? That's a powerful word. And we may look around Mooresville, Indiana and say, well, we're nothing like Corinth. We're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we're not like Las Vegas. We don't have all that sin running rampant here. And sure, we don't. But the word of God still has power in places that are less known for their wickedness and places that are more known for their wickedness. The fact of the matter is the word of God can convert anybody from any situation if he's willing to listen to what God's word has to say. In order to become a Christian, you need to hear the word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Make a confession of that faith after you repent of your sins. And then be baptized, totally immersed in water, at which point your sins are washed away. But once those sins are washed away, then you need to continue following the gospel. And I think this is part of what the Corinthians' difficulty was. They were kind of reverting back to their old behaviors. As conflicts would develop within the church, they would deal with them from the carnal mentality that they normally had. And say, well, I'm better than you are because I've got this spiritual gift, and I'm going to take you to court because you took this possession of mine, and so on. They would go backwards sometimes because of their background, because of their wickedness. And Paul was telling them, you need to go forward. You heard the gospel. You know how you ought to treat each other. Go forward. Keep on doing the things God would have you to do. And if you've become a Christian sometime in the past, but you kind of drifted backwards into your old way of thinking, your old way of behaving, you need to go forward. Repent of that. Put God first in your life once again and start walking the way that he'd have you to walk. If you have any needs of responding to the Lord's invitation or coming forward to express repentance, we'd be more than happy to assist you in any way that we can. We're going to sing a song to encourage your obedience. You have such a need. Come now while we stand and while we sing.